Please open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16. And we come to this text with just a twinge of sadness. Here we are closing out 1 Corinthians, and we realize the fun that we had in this book. And we also realize the times that we wanted to crawl under the chairs or shut the video off at home because it was attacking us. And, you know, Paul was very direct in a lot of places. And here we are today after experiencing God's exceptional mercy in challenging us. We come to the end of 1 Corinthians. And I might say, by way of announcement, that it also creates a little bit of a physical transition. Next week, I will be focusing on continuing ed things, particularly on to look at Scripture alone, to look at Christ alone, to look at faith alone, to look at grace alone, to look at living for the glory of God alone, and devoting a worship service each to those themes. And so that will be part of where we're going next. But in the meantime, Chaplain Reitmeier is going to take us, I think, to Obadiah, to Old Testament. And he wanted to focus on a short text that would be a contained book as well. And so you're going to do two on Obadiah, and then you're going to go to Philemon, right? And then Philemon for the second week, because the second week is the time to just step apart, take a vacation, Lord willing, connect with some family. And so we're grateful to God, Mike, for his call upon you, and that you can be here to be a blessing to the congregation too. But now, hear the word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 16. I think I've delayed long enough for everybody to get their Bibles on the right page. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also are you to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus in Archaeus, in that because they have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. And all the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you. All, be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And there is the wrap-up of Corinthians. So here we are. Here we are at the hugs and kisses farewell time of Corinthians. Goodbye, everyone. Do your best. Be nice to one another. I'll come again. See ya. No, that's not what he does. Those words could not be farther from the truth in the context of this particular chapter. Paul is always a teacher, and he will never miss an opportunity to reinforce key points. And so here we are, seeing Paul put what we read this week in Psalm 119 into perspective, that this is in the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I believe that the Holy Spirit did that with you and me as we journeyed to Corinth. I believe that there was a direct, often gentle, but occasionally stern unfolding of God's word in this letter to Corinth that took root in New Hope. I hope you felt that too. I hope that I'm not the only one to feel that way. I pray that even from here on out, that my teaching and the teaching of Chaplain Reitmeier in the next couple of Sundays will be nothing more and nothing less than an unfolding of God's word. That it would be God's word that gives light to his people, and we'd be directed by that word. And it would happen in that way so that the unfolding of God's word would be a blessing to the church that he loves so much. That we would realize within the context of New Hope that as we go to ancient Corinth, as we struggle with those problems of that community, we hear God loving us because he's directing us like a caring father. That we hear that instruction. And so today we see Paul's sixth and final response to the question that came from Corinth. And then we hear exhortations to be nice to Paul's friends when they visit. And it kind of looks a little bit like a yawner of a farewell until we realize verse 13. Because in verse 13, Paul gives five commands that are the zingers of the text. But now I'm getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. So let's go to verse 1 and let's consider Paul's answer to Corinth about the offering for Jerusalem. And it's not just an occasion of an offering, but Paul the teacher expands his answer. I mean, it would have been very easy for him to say, well, this is what the offering is about. This is why we're doing it. You know, they've had a hard time there in Jerusalem. There's been a tremendous famine. And so all the churches everywhere are helping Mother Church out and our brothers and sisters out and the ministry of the apostles, and he could have just answered it like that, but that's not how Paul did it. Paul did it in a way to say that he wants the church of Jesus everywhere to be built in compassion and mercy, that he wants to create an attitude within the Corinthians that they'll carry out a discipline that will translate into training them to be merciful. And so he wants them to help the saints in Jerusalem. mean, he specifically wants them to carry this out. And he says very specifically, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up so he may prosper. That, wait a minute. So we all take some money on the first day of the week on Sunday and we store it up, and now Paul is giving a Dave Ramsey class. But yet he's going on to say that then there will be no collection when I come, and all this stuff that you store up, I'll help you give the accreditation so that you can carry your gifts to Jerusalem. And now all of a sudden, it's not a class in personal finance. Now all of a sudden, it's a weekly habit of storing up money to give away. It's not the instruction of a Sunday offering. It's addition to that. This is money to be stored up in a disciplined way for those special gifts. An analogy might be that we know that we want to help Jeremy and Krista in their ministry. And so we start setting aside a little bit each Sunday, because we come to a worship service and we hear the prayer every single Sunday for Jeremy and Krista, and it resonates in our minds, and we go home and we set a little bit aside. And each week we do that. And then when the time comes, that we give a gift. And it's not just that reaction gift on the moment, but it's been a whole time. And what God is doing inside us when we do that is he's building consciousness that we are participating in that ministry each and every week. And maybe for somebody else, the ministry of item resonates in a significant way. And so they set aside some for item. Or maybe it's just a broader setting aside for the mission of the church, or whatever it might be. And I don't think that we need to legislate that. I think that we need to see that that's what it is. It's, yes, the church is worshiping on the first day of the week. There's no dispute about that. In 153, Justin Martyr wrote about the church of Jesus everywhere worshiping on Sunday mornings. And then the people of the church of Jesus going home after a time of worship and setting aside gifts of mission. So that when there was a call for a mission offering, they already had it. It wasn't just this reaction gift. And so it's this consciousness of developing within our minds that each and every week we're not only involved in the worship of the church, that we're not being selfish in that sense, but we are actively involved in extending compassion to people who have needs beyond our own. And the Jerusalem church is struggling. People in Jerusalem are dying because of this famine. And so these gifts are extremely important. And yet Paul wants to give credit. He wants to, you know, write a note and sign it off to say, people in Jerusalem know this is coming from Corinth. And if that doesn't work, I'll go along with it. I want to make sure that you know that this is the gift from Corinth. And so there's this direct communication of how this is carried out. And then Paul, I mean, when we're talking about money, we might as well go a little farther there. And he says, you know, there's also this sense of extending his own ministry to Rome. And we look at what he's saying in verse 7, I don't want to see you right now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, and the Lord permits. And I, you know, I want to come and be part of this, but we realize that Paul is got this own big plan to minister the gospel in Rome. And we notice also this careful planning that he laid out for himself in verses 5 through 8. And he's got this whole plan in his head. You know, well, I'm going to be in Ephesus until Pentecost, and then I'm going to go here, and I'm going to go lay there, and work my way through Macedonia. So he would go to Philippi and Apollonia and Amphipolis and Thessalonica and Berea, and just visiting all of these historic churches and working his way down then to Corinth. And we realize that God, because we know the story, right? We know that God had an entirely different plan in place. Even though Paul made a plan and was living out that plan, God had something entirely different in mind. Now, some think that Paul did make an emergency trip to Corinth, that things had gotten so bad, he jumped a ship from Ephesus and went to Corinth, and maybe he did, we don't know. But we do know that because of the dysfunction there, he sent Timothy, that he wanted a personal envoy to be there, that this team of teaching leaders that they had was dysfunctional. And so he sent Timothy, and he speaks of them that he wants them to receive Timothy well, and he wants them to support Timothy financially and support him well. And 2 Corinthians seems to speak of Paul rushing to Corinth on what he called a hard visit. We might say it was an ugly visit. It was, as we might guess from the letter, that there was a lot of confrontation. It was hard for everybody. But it also, we know historically that it was a full year from the time of writing this letter until Paul got to Corinth. That the Lord's permission was different than Paul expected. He didn't get to winter there like he planned. It was a year. And the Lord's permission was completely outside of what he had thought. He didn't get to go there on his own terms, his own schedule. Do you remember what happened? He's in Ephesus, and he's talking about this ministry in Ephesus. He's got this huge open door. And remember, we just went through the book of Acts. So now start thinking about Paul in Ephesus. Things are going well. And then you meet the name of this guy, Demetrius. Does it trigger anything? How about the silversmiths? And all of a sudden, there's a riot in Ephesus, and there's fear for Paul's life. And there are mobs that are coming to every church gathering and shouting out loud, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Picketers standing outside the church shouting, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus." And everywhere Paul went, there were people that were trying to kill him. The uproar was so significant that Paul literally had to flee to Macedonia. And then later on, he did get to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and he made an emergency stop at Miletus. Remember that in Acts 20? He made an emergency stop just to talk to the elders. It was a beach meeting at Miletus, just up the coast from Sorrento, a serene little hidden cove, and there they meet. And he gives them this instruction to take care of themselves and of the flock. But he put that emphasis on elders, make sure you know what you're doing and taking care of yourself. And we hear a little bit of that in this text too, and we'll get there. And so he's on his way then to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, he doesn't get to come back to Corinth because He's arrested and he ends up in prison in Caesarea. Right? Long story. You know, several other stops in between there. And there he appeals to Caesar. So the lesson that you and I look at this is that there may be times in our careful planning and our rigid schedule because of the planning that we can't do anything else but keep to the schedule that Paul is actually telling the church to trust God to work in every detail, even the times of trouble. That even in the times of the coronavirus, COVID-19, that Lord God Almighty is working in this situation for his honor and his glory. Now, I mean, personally, I'm heartbroken that the plans didn't work out. It was, when I served in Liberia, to think of a pastor from my church coming to see and be part of that work was crazy to me. And so to have the opportunity and the invitation to actually go to Nepal and to see Jeremy and Krista on site, it's just like, man, I don't care if I don't teach. I want to go. That's it. Just get me there. Let me just be, you know. And Jeremy's response is, well, okay, I'll put you in touch with some other people and we'll line some things up. And Dilly Ram had courses lined up of some sort. That's what we're talking about. We get all these desires, but the Lord had another plan. And what is that plan? What is the Lord doing in Jeremy and Krista to advance that plan? And we'll hear some of that Wednesday night. What is the Lord doing in the congregation of New Hope that we can't be involved in international mission the way we were? We can't even carry out specific ministries the way we were. Is this perhaps a time when the Lord is doing something in each of us so that we can be strengthened for something that he's going to do beyond that? I mean, I can't begin to guess what he's doing, but here's this reality that our situation, granted, we're not in chains and we're not in prison, but I mean, our situation is an analogy to what's happening in Paul's life. He had all this careful, wonderful planning. I mean, I don't know if he had his ticket bought, but you know, we had our tickets bought, we had our hotels reserved, we had everything in place, and you get a different plan. Okay, then what starts happening? And one of the things that happened is that we ended up in Corinthians, which I think has been a particular gift to us as a church. And we learned to submit ourselves to the Lord in the confusion of life as well as in our wonderful planning. We like to plan all this stuff out, and here comes this text pointing out to us that God is in the confusion of life as well as in the organization of our planning. That he is actually working in a bigger way that we may not understand, and yet he's going to use us in that. So we have to trust him in that very scenario. Well, thirdly, in this whole context, Paul talks about he's going to send Timothy, and he says, now, help him when he comes. Help him so that he peacefully carries on with the ministry. It seems that Paul was afraid of the troublemakers in Corinth, that they would be hard on Timothy and they would take advantage of his youth. And Paul knew these people well. He lived there for a year and a half. He knew who these primary preachers were, and he knew the trouble that some of them were bringing. And so he knew that when he sent Timothy in to say, here's your new senior pastor, and comes this young guy, he knew that there's going to be trouble. And so Paul lays this out, and later he sums up the issue of this first letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, See, he probably made a quick trip, and it was painful because he got in their face, and it just was hard for everybody. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. He's telling them in 2 Corinthians that 1 Corinthians was a love letter. And we say, well, yeah, we know that in chapter 13. No, the rebuke parts, the things of breaking down the factions, the things of living life in a way that you don't offend the neighbors, that you live in such a way that you want to be purposeful, the running off to the various temple advertisers is just something that's got to stop, and taking care of the weaker brother, and having good marriages. Having the Lord's Supper right, biblically correct. Having men that will be men and lead the church. And we know that if we don't get cultural pushback on any other point, we're going to get it on that one. And yet that's what he said when he instructed the church. And it's out of this abundant heart with this deep love that he sends Timothy to follow up on the letter of 1 Corinthians. He sends Timothy there because he knows that Timothy's preaching and teaching will be consistent with what he wrote in 1 Corinthians. And so here in verse 10, he appeals to the Corinthians to put Timothy at ease. Don't give him a hard time. He pleads that no one despise him. He asks that they even help him return to Ephesus. But for today, we note Paul's anguish of heart for the Corinthians, and we feel his emotion. He was certain that they would love him, but they didn't. He was certain that they would hold to the things that he taught them when he was there for that year and a half, but they didn't. They expanded it all. And he pleads with them in this letter that Timothy will have a better experience, that they'll listen to him better, they will be in tune, they'll help him financially, they'll help him when it's time for him to go. And I want us to see that it was out of love and commitment to the church of Jesus that Paul adds verse 13. That in verse 13, he lays out tough love, stern instruction by giving five commands. Bang, bang, bang. Five commands. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. So first of all, he says, be watchful. Or some of the translations say, be on your guard, and that could be possible too. Either translation is fine. And one of the biggest issues that we saw in 1 Corinthians was this slow and subtle shift to culture. Right? Well, everybody's doing this, so why don't we do this too? You know, I mean, people in the other churches are sneaking off to the temple advertisers now and then, and you know, everybody in Corinth does it. I mean, why do we have thousands of them in our little burg? And so Paul's bringing them down to help them realize that they became caught up in that they drifted in this cultural shift. And so he's telling them, first of all, be watchful, be careful of where you're going and what you're doing. Paul is doing his absolute best to help them succeed as the church. They need to know the dangers of culture shift. They need to know the dangers of a broad population in the congregation that are doing this little cultural shift, and they need to have leaders that are willing to call them back to biblical parameters. And Paul doesn't want the church pulled out of culture. He's not calling us to be Amish. But we're carrying on in this tension. In fact, when we were in language school at the University of Toronto before going to Liberia, we were taught that we needed to embrace three things, that we needed to be language learners, we needed to be society members, and we needed to be, in our new culture, culture bearers. That if you're not willing to kind of carry on the basic things of culture, you're going to be such an outsider, nobody's ever going to listen to you. So that's not the point. We don't have to separate ourselves entirely from Spokane life. We don't have to be the absolute weird ones that never connect with anything within culture. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, watch out, though, when you start drifting so far that you bring cultural values into the church that are contrary to biblical values. And so this becomes his appeal to break with certain patterns, that somehow there has to be a line. There has to be, just as there is a door that you enter in a church, that there is a break. R.C. Sproul was famous to say that the real doorway was not the one that you enter the building on. The real doorway was the doorway where you stepped across the threshold of entering the sanctuary. And he said, you call it a sanctuary. It is that there is a transition that occurs, that you know that you are stepping into the house of God, the presence of his word. Now, maybe he goes too far, I don't know, but you see that transition to say at some point there is this break, that we're not just people of Spokane. At some point in our minds, that this is not a club, this is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from that centrality of his word and the blessings of Christ, we would be nothing and no one. And so he's saying, watch for that mark, Corinthians. It's a warning command. And it's a warning command when we learn that there is a line, there is a temptation, that we will be tempted to bring things of culture into this congregation. And Paul is saying, be watchful. Which, interestingly, when he met with the Ephesus elders at Miletus, he wanted them to be watchful. He wanted them to take care. It's such an important for command of the Corinthian tendencies that it becomes a very important command for us and our tendencies. That there is, and with this, there's this natural companion command, stand firm in the faith. That there's your contrast. That we need to be watchful for all of the cultural things. Stand firm in the faith. I mean, that's one of the reasons why I personally love the Reformation summaries every year. It's not that we're against anybody. It's not that we're trying to condemn anybody. We're realizing that there is something that happens in history where people of the church take on community ideas and need to be reformed again. There's something of looking at the very basics of the solas that just bring us back, and it's the shaping of life. So it helps us stand firm in the faith. And that's what Paul's doing. He's encouraging the church to stand firm in the faith. And now it's a call to the people of faith to say, by faith, show your deepest cultural membership. That by faith you know that to be a Christian is more important than to be one from any location. At the end of the day, to know that we don't belong to Corinth, we don't belong to Spokane, we don't belong to the family or the community we grew up in. We belong to Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, and we belong to heaven. And heaven is our home. And so there is our focus. And faith is our link to that home. Faith is a gift that creates the acoustic wherein we hear the gospel of Christ. Faith is the gift that causes the new heart that God has implanted to reverberate, to resound. Faith is a gift that allows this stuff that comes deep in the fire of our belly to finally make its way to our minds, that our decision-making even changes. And we make decisions that are biblical and Christian instead of personal, selfish, or cultural. And sadly, I mean, this is, well, then we come to number three, act like men. That's too soft. What Paul says literally, he says, be men. Be men. He's not telling the women to be men. He's telling the men to be men. He's telling the men to quit abdicating and allowing the women to run all the ministries of the church. Be men. In our culture, that's an offensive statement, right? I mean, that's offensive today. And even my friend, Paul Barnett, I mean, I love that guy. And in his commentary, he departs from his usual biblical accuracy, and he says, be courageous, because it's for everybody. Now, courage is not the issue. And I'm not sure that the Corinthians were ever accused of lacking courage. They were accused by Paul of slacking off at home because they were exercising courage in their sin. They were accused of being cultural men instead of biblical men. And Paul seemed to see through all that, and he saw them through the lens of being selfish, self-centered, me-first people. Right? I mean, they're taking each other to court because they're going to get their own. So they're only concerned about themselves. They have factions. This is my group. These are the people I identify with. And there's this competing deal within the church because the church is full of these little me groups. And it's not united. And any time that we see factions within the church, we should blow them up. When somebody's off in a little huddle in a corner someplace talking about something, that's the time that we should go stick our nose in that group to say, hey, how y'all doing? What are you talking about? Because factions destroy the church. And it should be men that have the courage to do this. And Paul sees through this me first thing. He does not want that to develop to this deeper attitude where it becomes lawsuits. He does not want a situation where men feel like they have the freedom to sneak off to the cultural advertisers, the temple advertisers, and it just stops them from biblical freedoms because they're engaging in cultural freedoms. And we heard Paul. We heard him talk about the call for men to be the biblical head of the house. Chapter 11, to be the head of the household for the glory of God. And the context of being a man in Corinth is the call to remember that it's not just your family, but it's to honor the family of the community of Christ. And the call to be a man in Corinth is a call to recognize and proclaim that even if it means some sort of cultural assault, be men. And we heard in the letter what that meant. And so now he's just telling them, be men. He called for male headship. And men have a tendency throughout history, men have a tendency to abdicate responsibility in the church. I mean, we saw it in Adam. What do you do as a man? You sit back and watch. And let's see if she blows up when she touches the fruit. And men have that tendency to just set back a little bit. Well, just kind of see how this goes. And Paul's saying, be men. Be men. And he talks about male headship in the church and in the family. And so he says, be men. And he doesn't need to say any more than that. He's referencing the whole context of that letter. He's referencing every single lesson of the 15 chapters up to this point. And he summarizes it just in two words. Be men. And they all know what he means. I mean, there's not even a question. And then he says, fourthly, be strong. This is Joshua 1, be strong and courageous. I mean, he's telling the Corinthians that if they live this biblical life, they're going to enter into the land as new people. It's Joshua all over again. You're going to come into this land, and there's actually going to be battles over cultural turf. This is Psalm 31:34. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. That you don't passively sit back and say, well, God's coming and Jesus will return and he'll fix everything. Well, he's saying be strong in the context of following about that by saying be men. Be the head of the household. Be the leaders of the church. Be active in the relationships of what's going on. And now be strong because you're going in to take a new stand. You're going to take a new land. That there is going to be a flag planted in Corinth to say this is the church of Jesus Christ and our people will live as Christians within the church of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be strong. We realize that in this letter, Paul is standing on a rock face like Joshua, telling the people, we're going into this land, we're going into this new phase of life as the people of God. He has called us, he has led us to this point. He has made something entirely new in a church. He is the one who strengthens us. Be strong. And you feel the fire, you feel the application. You feel the culture beating down men, calling them essentially irrelevant, small. And Joshua and Paul say, stand up and be strong. Stand up and be strong. Bear the name and the blessing of Christ, not as wimps and with weakness, but bear it with strength. Bear it with strength. Well, the fifth command ties everything together. Be loving. In all this, be loving. Be loving to God. Actually, love God. How many times do we hear as we pray through Psalm 119 and you read the little study guides and they're nothing compared to the psalm? and you read the psalm text and you hear this love for God's word. So we need to love God. We need to love his word. We need to love the people that he calls to his church. We need to love the image bearers of God that have the potential to know that they're image bearers of God. This beloving is the love that creates the connection between all of the other actions. That people will never see our faith or the benefit of our faith if they don't feel and know our love. You say this week, you know, there's my chance. I'm going to go talk to my neighbor, and I you go there and you give them the full weight of the gospel load, and they haven't felt your love as a neighbor. You'd be lucky if it means anything to them. They'll feel like you're trying to distance yourself, actually. You're telling them that they don't have worth, that they need to join you to be complete. It's love, and it's this foundation of love that's going to connect. It's a situation of loving the people around us in such a way that we're interested in their lives and they know it. And that we're good neighbors and they know it. And we love and they know it. And, you know, one of the things that we do, and you certainly don't need to follow us, but Kathy and I love to put together things at Christmas time because that was our Liberia tradition. You know, we'd try and feed the whole town. Well, now we just try and feed the whole neighborhood. Make all kinds of their family traditional treats, and then we go door to door. Give it to our neighbors. And this week, one of the neighbors commented to me. He said, "I still can't believe that you gave us this gift at Christmas." He said, "It's unreal." He said, "It was really good, and I'm looking forward to Christmas." And, how'd you make this? Create a conversation. We need to love. Well, finally, thirdly, we need to honor the service of the saints. And interestingly, Paul's first command in dealing with, it's not a command, but it has the weight of a command. Paul's first instruction in the sense of honoring the service of the saints is to, in the mindset of Corinth, to be subject to the ones that God has exalted in Greece. So he says, consider the household of Stephanas. They're the first Christians in Greece. And he says to the Corinthians, learn from him. They devoted themselves to ministry for one another, so learn from him. They showed the cultural value of being a church. And so just humble yourselves, submit yourselves, and learn from this family, from this man who has been a Christian longer than any of you. We look at lifetimes of faith, and we realize that we all learn from Neil and Phyllis and Bob and Marley, and we all learn from these lifetimes of faith and families of faith. And that's what he's talking about. That's exactly what he's talking about. And then he says, be communal. Be the body of Christ on earth. Be the church as a group of three in your household. And see what God did with that small church. You know, that church of three, that little household. and then wonder and pray, what can God do with us? And sometimes we think that we're so small that we're insignificant in the community, and we're not thinking the way God thinks. I mean, God used one single family to be the patriarchs of all of Greece. And so he wants us to see that God can use anyone to do anything. And again, he comes back and he emphasizes, and be loving, verse 19. All the churches send the greeting. All the churches send their love. There is love in Ephesus for you in Corinth because you are brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul told stories of his year and a half. And Aquila and Priscilla, now called Prisca, told stories of the Corinthians, and the Ephesians loved them, the whole group of them. And it becomes this wonderful thing. And these Corinthians who had been beat up by Paul in this letter are now reminded that they're in this big fold where brothers and sisters in places all over the world love them. And so it's kind of building them up. But be part of the communion of churches that help one another, that really love each other. And then he goes back to where he started. Be generous. It's the first issue in the chapter. Help one another. Minister to one another. Don't live as if you're alone. Live as if you're a community that loves one another, that is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think now of Acts chapter 2. That's what he's saying. He is saying, demonstrate as best you can in Corinth the phenomena that God created in Acts chapter 2 among the first church. Don't live alone. Live as if you love the church of Jesus and help one another survive and flourish. That there's this big, big community that is part of this life. And Paul says, hey, greet everybody that we greet you. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, the ones who lived in your town and discipled many of you. And now they have a new house church in Ephesus, and they send you hearty greetings in the Lord. And all the brothers send you greetings. Even greet one another with a holy kiss. And you know, the Russian church takes that literally. Only men to men and women to women. But it's not a kiss on the cheek either. And so it's kind of a frightening thing when I was in Donetsk and this big old Russian, he was a Russian guy living in Ukraine, comes up to me and grabs my head where he can't move and plants a big old kiss on me. Blah, what was that? And here you are. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I mean, it was a holy kiss. There was no blah to it. It was this loving, wow, I am so glad you're here to be part of us. You know, it was wonderful. Weird, but wonderful. Well, in our culture, I'm not sure we need to go quite that far, but there is an attitude there in the literalism that we can lay aside the literalism, but to love one another, that our attitude is that of a holy kiss. What would that be like if we did that? If we loved each other with that point, if we greeted each other with that point, and that's, I mean, for me, in our culture, that's the handshake. And to not be able to shake hands here at church is ridiculous to me. We have to do that. We have to abide by it. I understand it completely. We, you know, break the barrier, protect your family. I get it completely. But I miss the holy kiss. I miss that handshake or appropriate hug. And then Paul gets to the last word, that he himself is writing the last little piece so that they know it's authentic, that he himself is wishing for them the grace of the Lord Jesus, but he keeps his fire. If anyone in the church has no love for the Lord, let him be cursed. And he affirms his own love, my love with you all. And it's interesting how Paul writes this. If anyone, verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. There's actually a wordplay that goes together there. It's he talks about the situation of let him be cursed is let him be anathema. And then the very next word is maranatha. And it just sounds in the Greek mind. There's this massive contrast, but the words kind of fit. Let him be anathema, maranatha. And that there is that contrast. That within the Church of Jesus Christ, there is this realization that outside of the love for Christ and his word, we are anathema. And then there is this, because we love Christ and we want desperately to be in fellowship with him, that there is this maranatha, this desire for this call for the presence of Christ to end all suffering of COVID-19. To end the suffering of ATV accidents, to end the suffering of bodies that break down, and to end the relationships that create pain instead of joy. Maranatha. To bring wholeness in every single way. To bring the change. The change of the resurrection, so that we will be with Jesus, that we will behold the glories of God forever and ever. And like my friend Tom said, and you know the story, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, wow. And a million years later, I'm going to say, wow. And what else is there to say? Because the glory of God, how can we say anything but to just behold that glory? And so Paul's final word to the Corinthians is essentially that word, that here's the contrast. People of Corinth, I'm either pronouncing a curse on you, or I'm inviting you to join me in the greatest blessing that there is. That you either do not love Jesus and are anathema, or you say with me, Maranatha. That you have a zeal and excitement for Christ to come. And there's nothing left in life that we have to accomplish that the joy of Christ coming supersedes everything. That we so desire this relationship with Christ that it is everything for us. And in that, you and I reflect. And we struggle with the courage to say, let him be anathema. And have we come to the point where we say, Maranatha? Well, that's our prayer. That we will, with heart and mind and soul, that we will desire the return of Jesus. And it will be the greatest thing. So it is our deepest longing, and it is our fervent prayer. Let's pray. Father, we confess, and maybe it's because we're putting humanity ahead of reality of Christ, we confess that it's hard for us to say, let those outside of Christ, those who do not love Christ, be destroyed. And yet, as you shape us biblically, we hear that. We hear that call, we hear that command, we hear that urgency, that it truly is Christ or not Christ. And so there is this reality of outside of Christ is destruction. And then if it is Christ that we desire, then we desire Christ to come and to come soon. And so even within us, we say that for those that are outside of Christ, let them be cursed. And for the Church of Jesus Christ, we say, Maranatha, may Christ come and come quickly. And in the tension of that delay, we realize that that is the window of mission. That is the window for us to, as the apostle said before Agrippa, to rescue the perishing. That is the window to bring the very blessings of Jesus. And so empower us this day. Empower us with the reality of the lessons of Corinth, the wonder of your word, the blessings of a wholly inspired message from you to transform our lives and our congregation, to do so for your honor and glory, that we have eyes on Jesus. And we thank you for that privilege. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for shaping us. Thank you for creating a desire within us for the return of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.